the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ as it is recorded for us in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15 and beginning at verse 1. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. And at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd, so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus, after he had scourged him, to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Let us pray together. Father, you set the gospel before us, and the gospel is the person and the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need more than simply to have the gospel set before us. We need for your Spirit to do something in our hearts, to do something in our minds, and to do something in our wills, to do something in the deepest recesses of our souls, so that when this gospel is read to us, our hearts are thrilled. Lord, come by your Spirit as we consider your word again, as we consider these things, and make your people to be both profoundly aware of their own sin, which required the coming of Jesus. And then also make us profoundly grateful and glad that by this person and by this work, we've been rescued and set free. And your Spirit must do this. And we ask you, Lord Jesus, that you would give your Spirit to these ends. And we ask this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. This is Palm Sunday, and it is the beginning of Holy Week. And I want to encourage you to be aware of the services that will take place through this week. This service today, obviously, you're aware of, but there is a service Thursday evening, and then there is a service at noon, Good Friday, in this room. And then there is, of course, next Sunday, Resurrection Day, the celebration of Christ's victory over sin and death. And I hope that you'll be aware of these things, and I hope that you'll avail yourself of the opportunities to be at these services and to be reminded of what it is that God has done for you, His people. This is Palm Sunday. For years, in the little Presbyterian church where I grew up, the same choral anthem was sung every year on Palm Sunday. O'er all the way, green palms and blossoms gay are strewn this day in festal celebration. Palm Sunday, I remember it, was a day of celebration. And all of the choirs in my church would sing that same anthem every year. Palm Sunday, a day of rejoicing, a day of gladness, a day of anticipation. It was a day of gladness and a day of anticipation in Jerusalem when Jesus rode a donkey into the city. And people lined the road from Bethany to Jerusalem and laid their garments on the road and took palm branches and waved palm branches for the king as the king came into the city. It's like a ticker tape parade for a returning hero in the center of New York City. Obviously, infinitely more significant than a ticker tape parade. What always struck me and what I always puzzled over as a young, impressionable child was how that celebration so quickly changed. And I was always puzzled by the fact that the celebration soon turned to accusation and betrayal within hours, just literally hours. 125 or 30 hours. The same crowds who had celebrated the coming of the king now turned upon the king and betrayed the king. And those who were the nearest to him and the dearest to him, the ones who had lived with him and watched him for 3 years, themselves betrayed him and were scattered and left him alone to die. I always puzzled over that. It's like the book that was used in the Sunday school classes that I never attended when I was growing up in this church. The book, The King Nobody Wanted. That was the title of the book. If he was a king, why didn't they want it? If he's the prince riding into the city, why did they betray him? Why did they turn away from him? This whole week really is a kind of a metaphor. A metaphor is a figure of speech, a picture. And a metaphor describes something which is true. And when you look at the gospel narrative of Holy Week, what you have before you, and folks, you can't make sense of the cross for your own life unless you look into this picture, unless you stare into this mirror. You can't make sense of the cross and the resurrection and the admonitions throughout the scriptures to embrace the cross if you don't first look into this mirror. The metaphor of Holy Week, the picture of Holy Week, the thing that is described in this metaphor is something which was true not only of those people, but it is true of us. And that is that we are easily and subtly drawn away from Christ. Easily and subtly drawn away from Christ. Easily and subtly. That was Paul's central concern in his letter to the Colossians. As we've made our way through this letter to the Colossians, which we're going to continue to look at this morning, that central concern is so evident that these young Colossians, young in the faith, who had received the gospel with gladness, were easily and subtly being drawn away from trust in Christ, from faith in Christ, from resting in Christ. And Paul's great concern is to get their gaze fixed back upon the person and work of Jesus in all of His manifold glory and sufficiency. Look at Colossians 2, beginning at verse 1. And as we read these verses, I want you to notice Paul's pastoral concern for these people. He says what he says, because he cares that these people do well. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Paul wants to set Jesus before these people, and Paul wants to encourage these people to continue in their Christian lives as they began. Faith is like a piano. A piano is affected by its environment. And if it isn't cared for, if it isn't attended to, it gets out of tune. And it makes unpleasant sounds. Faith is like a garden. If it isn't cared for, if it isn't tended to, then weeds grow. And it becomes increasingly less fruitful. And Paul wants for these Christians, the Bible wants for Christians, to care for faith and to tend faith and not be easily drawn away, not easily and subtly seduced away from faith in Jesus. And what you have in verses 6 and 7, 5 and 6 and 7 of Colossians 2, is a kind of anatomy of faith. An anatomy of faith. And there are at least three aspects to it. There is the content of faith. And then there is the experience of faith. And then there is the fruit of faith. Paul differentiates, distinguishes between the faith, the content of faith, and faith, the experience of faith. He did this in verse 23 of chapter 1. He encourages these Colossians to continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which they had heard. And he does the same thing in verses 6 and 7. He says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. The faith has an objective content to it. There are certain things that are true. And Paul's urgency and passion has to do with his desire to set that content before these Colossian believers. You remember the ad that I mentioned, the ad a couple of weeks ago that I mentioned about the Florida lottery? And maybe you've heard the ad. There are all these people who are interviewed, all these folks who have won $2 million or $17 million or $8 million or $37 million. And there are all these testimonies of the wonderful things that all of this money has brought to their lives, all of these riches that they have been able to appropriate and make their own. And you remember there's the one fellow in that ad who says, yeah, but you gotta believe. You gotta believe. And you ask, what do you gotta believe? If you want to win the Florida lottery, what do you gotta believe? When those people go to the 7-Eleven or to the Circle K and they buy their $5 ticket, or they buy 10 $5 tickets, or they buy 100 $5 tickets, what are they believing in? They're believing in a crapshoot. They're believing in the luck of the draw. They're believing in the fates. They're believing in chance. It's a will-o'-the-wisp. It's smoke and mirrors. When Paul summons people to believe, he summons them to believe in something that has an objective reality. We've read the narrative of the entrance of Jesus into the city. We have read the narrative of Jesus' betrayal and His being impaled upon a cross. And next week we will read of Christ's resurrection from a tomb after a literal physical body was taken from that cross and placed in that tomb. And these things are presented not as myth, not as fictions, but as sober historic realities If you get on the time machine and you go backwards, you bump into these events. They are a part of the space-time continuum. They really happen. Read not only the gospel narratives, but read all of the letters. Read Romans 1. Read 1 John 1. Read what John says. The things that we have seen, the things that we have heard, the things that our hands have handled concerning the Word of Life, these things we proclaim to you. Hard, rock-solid, historic realities. That's the claim. It's not belief in a crapshoot. It's not belief in the luck of the draw. There is a content to this faith. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. And after that He was seen by over 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remain in the present, but some have fallen asleep. Paul is summoning these Corinthians to go find one of those 500 people still alive who saw these events, who will testify to their truthfulness. There's an objective content to the Christian faith. It's not faith in faith. It's not faith in a crapshoot, in the luck of the draw. But it is faith in a person who really lived, who really died, and who was really raised. At Christmas and at Easter, more than at any other time of the year, we're confronted by the historic reality that the Christian faith presents to us. Why do we celebrate Christmas? Why do we celebrate Easter? Why do our newspapers have the date upon them that they do? It all testifies to this content, these things that really happened. And so Paul wants to set the person and the work of Jesus Christ in all of their fullness again and again before these Colossian believers. There is a content to this faith, but then there is the experience of faith as well. For you, the experience of faith, the experience of believing. Verses 4 and 5 of Colossians 2. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. The steadfastness of your believing in Christ. The ongoing character and nature of your trust in Christ. So faith in Christ is to be for us a moment by moment, day by day, living reality. It's to be an experience. Faith isn't something that you did once in the past. It did happen once in the past. Those are the verbs in verses 5 and 6 and 6 and 7. The verbs received and the verbs rooted point to past experience, a past completed action. It did happen in the past. But the verbs walking and being built up and established in the faith and abounding, all of those are in the present tense, a continuous and ongoing effect, a continuous and ongoing reality. Faith isn't something that I just did 27 years ago when I first trusted Christ, but faith in Christ, Paul is saying, is a moment by moment, ongoing, living, breathing thing. What is faith? We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Historically, the theologians have helped us to understand what faith is by distinguishing and differentiating these three elements of faith. There is first notitia. There is noticing or acknowledging that something is there. You walk into a room, you see a chair in the corner, and you notice it. You don't pay a lot of attention to it, but you acknowledge that it's there. It's there. But faith moves beyond merely noticing something. It gives assent to its existence. It believes something about it. You look at the chair. You see that it's nicely decorated. You see that there is an aesthetic harmony between the chair and the other pieces of furniture and the wall covering and the lamps and the paint. You see, you move beyond merely noticing something to assenting. And maybe your assent leads you to conclude that that chair is sturdy and a solid piece of furniture. And you watch someone walk over and sit in that chair, and you acknowledge that the chair is able to hold that person up and sustain that person's weight. You've heard these illustrations before. But there is a third level of faith. Beyond merely noticing something, beyond merely assenting to something, it is trusting it yourself. Fiducia. Trust. Resting in something. Looking at the chair, acknowledging that it exists, that there is an aesthetic beauty about it, that it's strong. But then moving beyond mere acknowledgement. To sitting in the chair, resting in the chair, putting the entirety of your weight upon the chair, trusting the chair to hold you up, trusting the chair and not anything else in the room, but the chair. Jesus has some striking things to say about faith. Not surprising, is it? John 8. Verses 30 and following. Jesus is in a conversation, as he always is, with an audience of people who have been following him around. And John writes this: as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Many believed in him. And then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus responds to those who express an initial faith, but he summons them to something more profound, something deeper. He summons them to abide in what it is that they have believed, what it is that they have assented to. He summons them to rest in it, and there's a promise associated with their resting in that truth, in the things that he has said. It is that they will be set free. They will be liberated. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's the experience of faith. To know is one thing, but to know is another thing entirely. Paul summons these people to continue as they began. To continue as they began. How did they begin? They began by hearing and by believing. How do they continue? They continue by hearing and by believing in an ongoing way, moment by moment, day after day, month after month, year after year after year. And what is it that they are to believe? What is it that these people are to believe? What is it that these people can never get beyond, never get past? They can never get past the things that they first believed.
They can never get beyond the things that they first acknowledged to be true. And what did they hear? What did they believe? And what did they acknowledge to be true? That they were sinners. That they were powerless. That they were helpless. That they had no ability in themselves to do anything for themselves. And that Christ has come as a Savior, as a Redeemer, as a Deliverer, not just back there, not just in the past, but right here, right now, in the present. I've told you something about the verbs that you find in verses 6 and 7. That received and rooted are in the past tense, and that walking and being built up and established in the faith are in the present tense, and ongoing, moment by moment, believing. But the other thing that you need to know is that rooted and built up and established are in the passive voice. You need a lesson in grammar, a quick grammar lesson? When something is in the passive voice, it means that the subject of the verb is being acted upon. You see what Paul is driving home? Did you root yourself in the faith? Did you root yourself in the gospel? Did you plant yourself in the soil of the gospel of Christ? No. You were acted upon. When you walk to the store, you walk to the store. But when you are walked to the store, somebody carries you. Somebody takes you. Somebody bears you up and carries you along. You see what Paul is driving home to these folks is that while on the one hand, faith, the experience of faith, is an ongoing, moment by moment, day to day, month after month, year after year, believing and trusting in Christ. Faith, as it is exercised, is the result of being acted upon. And you see what he is saying? You were powerless to come to Christ in the first place, and you are powerless to stay in Christ. You have no ability to root yourself, and you have no ability in yourself to build yourself up or to strengthen yourself. You know what happens when people become Christians? They know that they're powerless and that they need Christ for the forgiveness of sins, but you do it and I do it. Once I'm in the faith, it's my gig. It's my gig, isn't it? And I lose sight of my powerlessness. I lose sight of my helplessness. I lose sight of the pervasive, all-encompassing, life-throttling, threatening, and destroying effects of sin. I lose sight of the fact that moment by moment and day after day, I need Christ to build me up, to strengthen me. That's what Paul is saying. You were powerless when you came to faith, and apart from Christ, you are just as powerless, just as helpless, just as needy. This is what is so ironic about the Christian church. We're all guilty of it. I am, you are, we all are. We put on our best clothes. I use this analogy, this imagery all the time. We put on our best clothes. We put on our best face. We present ourselves in the best possible terms. And in that, and we do it, in that, we are denying what is essentially and unalterably true of us, that we are in ourselves utterly powerless and helpless. And it becomes a charade, doesn't it? It becomes a charade. Paul is saying that we live the Christian life in exactly the same way that we begin the Christian life, utterly and entirely dependent upon Christ to do something in us and for us that we are powerless to do in and for ourselves. So then you ask, how do we continue? Well, again, we continue as we began. We finish as we start. How did the Christian life begin? It began by hearing and by believing. You see, this completely changes how we think about the means of grace, those things which Christ has appointed for our growth and for our well-being. You see, in the highest sense, in the truest sense, the means of grace, the Word of God read, the Word of God preached, the sacraments of the church, prayer and the fellowship of the saints, in the highest sense of the word, the means of grace are not things which I employ. But the means of grace are means which Christ employs and by which He changes me. By which He changes me. People say, why do I have to go to church? You don't have to go to church. Why do I have to read my Bible? You don't have to read your Bible. Why do I have to hear sermons? You don't have to hear sermons. Why should I go to Sunday school classes? You don't have to go to Sunday school classes. But I will tell you this. Those are the means which Christ has appointed for the transformation of the people of God. And if you don't employ them, if you don't use them, if you don't avail yourselves of those opportunities, you will not know the things which Paul prays these Colossians will know. You will not know the fullness that is in Christ. You will not know the joy unspeakable and full of glory that Peter speaks of in his first letter. You don't read your Bible so you can pick something off in the course of a week. You don't come to church to satisfy me or to satisfy anybody else. You come to worship. You hear sermons preached because these are the tools. These are the scalpels. This is the medicine which Christ employs to make you well. I can't make you well. You can't make you well. I mentioned in the sermon last week, it is not the act of taking medicine that makes a sick person well. It is the medicine which makes a sick person well. But a person never gets well if he doesn't take the medicine. It's not the act of putting up sails that causes a boat to move. It is the wind. But if the sails don't go up, there's nothing for the wind to catch. Faith has a content. Paul says, stay right in front of that content. Stay right in front of that gospel. Never lose sight of that gospel. Because it is staying in front of that gospel that will mean Christ using that gospel will effect slowly, all too slowly and all too painfully to be sure. But most certainly, Christ will promise and will effect change in our lives. So there is a content to faith, and there is the experience of faith, the moment by moment, believing, trusting, struggling to embrace the things that are true. And as we do that, Christ, by His part, who is always faithful, will change His people. He will give us what He promises to give us. He'll do it. And then there is the fruit of faith. And what's interesting about this particular verb is that while the others have a past tense and a present tense that all have a passive voice, this one, this verb abounding, has a present tense and is in the active voice. And you see what's there? The one who is acted upon by the grace and power of Jesus Christ is the one who begins to taste and see that the Lord is good and sings the praises of the one who's redeemed him. The one who knows that the law of God is perfect, converting the soul. The one who knows that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The one who knows that the laws of God are sure and true, begins to know their sweetness. And tasting that sweetness sings the praises of God. Faith has a content. Faith is an ongoing experience. And faith bears fruit in the lives of God's people. The encouragement will always be the same. The admonition will always be the same, whether it comes from Paul or Peter or James or John. The admonition will always be the same. Get around the gospel. Get as close to the gospel as you can. Get near the gospel as often as you can, because it is the gospel which Christ uses to accomplish what he accomplishes in the lives of his people. Just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Let us pray together. Father, help us. Help us move in our hearts, move in our lives. We pray this all the time. I pray it for myself. I pray it for these people. I pray that you would make the things of this earth to grow strangely dim in light of the glory and grace to be seen in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would overwhelm your people with the glory of his person and the sufficiency of his work. And Lord Jesus, as we get near these things, as we get close to these things, as we hear these things over and over again, would you drive them home to us? Would you use them in our lives so that we're changed bit by bit, day after day and month after month and year after year? And I pray, O Lord, that something of this joy unspeakable and full of glory would be manifest in our lives, so that we might, like Paul, find that we are content in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, knowing that you are able to strengthen and sustain us, lead and direct us, and bring us safely home to the place you've prepared for us. Lord Jesus, you must minister to your people, and for the sake of your own name, we ask that you would do it. Amen.